Well, I did better than my sisters. There are many words to be found in association with the word pattern, which forms part of the title of our subject this evening. Words such as arrangement, order, consistency, system, and sequence, and there are many, many more. Before we look at the pattern in Christ's ministry, I would like to look generally at this word pattern as we find it in the scriptures. We who believe in God rightly dismiss evolution as nonsense and believe those words in Genesis chapter 1 that God created everything. He made it good. He made it fit for the purpose right from the beginning. God's work is full of patterns and symmetry. Thus the Wright brothers in the USA in 1903 were able to build and fly the first airplane. After spending a great deal of time observing birds in flight, noticing the curved surface of their wings created lift. And it's after that same pattern that a bird weighing as little as 50 pence and also a jumbo jet weighing over 80 tons can fly in the air. Let's have a look at the sequence in connection with patterns, and we'll look at the numbers briefly, which we find in scripture. Number 3, for example, associated with unity, is mentioned 467 times. In the New Testament, we have several 3 times 3 times 3. For example, Christ was crucified the third hour. There were 3 hours of darkness, and he was 3 days in the tomb. Number 6, associated with man. And we see that Jesus was accused 6 times of being demon-possessed in the New Testament. Number 7, which means complete, mentioned 735 times. And if we add sevenfold and seventh, it becomes 860 times it's mentioned in the scriptures. The number 7 occurs 54 times in Revelation. The 7 churches, the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and so on. And of course, 7 times 7, we have Jubilee years. Number 12 been mentioned 187 times. A perfect number, especially 12 times 12. And the number 40 is mentioned 146 times. Testing and trial and probation having connections with that. All these numbers together with God's associated purpose pop up throughout the scriptures. Signs form a regular pattern throughout the scripture, starting in Genesis chapter 1 verse 14, where the sun and the moon being for signs and seasons, which Jesus, of course, used in the Olivet prophecy. And in Isaiah chapter 7, we have that well-known Emmanuel prophecy. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Jesus told those who had understanding that Jonah was a sign of his time in the tomb. The last mention of sign is in Revelation 15, verse 1. I, John, saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, 7 angels having 7 last plagues, for in them was the wrath of God complete. As for more practical patterns, when Noah was commanded to build the ark, surely Noah would have been given more detailed patterns than we have in the 3 verses in Genesis chapter 6 in our Bibles today. Later on, Moses made a tabernacle with all the elaborate fittings. Exodus 25 verse 40, see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mount. Later still, David made ready all the materials for Solomon to build a temple later on, a larger and more permanent version of the tabernacle. Both constructions, as we know, contain many themes that pointed to the coming of a Saviour. As for ourselves, we know from Genesis that we were made in the pattern and fashion of God's image, to the ultimate that we may become sons of God. And of course that's something we can never achieve of ourselves. We need a Saviour, not only to save us, but also as an example, as a pattern for us to follow. Paul wrote to Philippi, this is chapter 3 and verse 21, Jesus, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to do all things unto himself. We can't help but notice, particularly in the pastoral letters, Paul's awareness of the need for salvation in God's purpose and of the central role of Christ in its accomplishment. Paul wrote to Timothy, this is Timothy chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And Paul, as this pattern writes, the 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let's have a closer look at Christ's ministry, which Paul was an imitator of. And is there any sort of pattern to Christ's ministry? Christ's first concern was for his own people, as we know, for their spiritual welfare. Matthew chapter 10 verse 5, do not go the way of the Gentiles, do not enter into the city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This was also true of Paul and Barnabas preaching to the Jews at Antioch. It says, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, that's the Jews. Returning to the Lord Jesus, we find him personally involved in the needs of the people around him, when he healed, when he fed, when he consoled. He did not do these things with a mechanical response, hardened to the suffering he saw. Rather, he felt a depth of compassion for the need of others. The crowd thronged him incessantly, clamoring for attention, having no concern for his privacy, and often, of course, very little concern for his message either. After 2 years of continuous crowd contact, he still had a deep concern for their hunger, and cared lest, going away without food, they would faint in the way. When the coffin of the widow's son passed, the yearning of his heart went out to the woman's plight. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Jesus was never irritated by interruption, whether by mothers bringing their children or men bringing their palsied friend. He continually sympathised, he cared and responded in the tenderness of feeling that the burden of others might be lightened. When we look at the four Gospels, we find there's no chronological order to many of the events of Jesus' ministry at the beginning. For example, the record of Jesus driving out the money changers from the temple. In John's Gospel, it's recorded in chapter 2. In Mark's Gospel, it's recorded in chapter 11. In Luke's Gospel, it's recorded in chapter 19. And in Matthew's Gospel record, it's recorded in chapter 21. However, there is a pattern which is evident with some searching. And the key seems to be that well-known phrase of Jesus. This is Matthew 6, verse 33. It's a well-known verse. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Let us notice seek first, and also that concentration is to be on God's righteousness. Just think for a moment of that follower of Jesus who wanted to bury his father. But Jesus said, first, the preaching of the kingdom of God had to be a priority. We might find that rather hard, but that's what Jesus said. So with that in mind, I would like to look at an event in Jesus' ministry, which although recorded in the first chapter of Mark, we'll rather look at Luke's gospel record. And we read part of that this evening. And we'll also be looking at John's gospel record. In Luke chapter 4 verse 35, we find Jesus in Capernaum one Sabbath day in the synagogue where a man with an unclean spirit was healed. Verse 36. Then they were all amazed and spake among themselves saying, what a word is this? Who with authority and power he command the unclean spirits and they come out. Now, brothers and sisters, we ask, why should the people be amazed if Jesus had been healing the sick for months? Luke chapter 4 and verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Where had these people been in the past weeks and months, we ask? Did they not know that the Lord Jesus had power to heal during that time? The evidence at that time is that they did not, and that the healing in the synagogue was the first public miracle of healing by the Lord Jesus. So if I'm right, that means that although Jesus had the power to heal for something like a year, he never used it publicly. If we trace Jesus' steps backwards from that Sabbath day in Capernaum in Luke chapter 4, the pattern seems clear up to the point he was not using his power to heal. We notice in verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. This preaching tour ended in Capernaum, verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. During those months, there was no mention of healing miracles in public. First, the kingdom of God had to be the priority. And his word was with power and authority. Coupling the records of Luke and John, we find before this first tour of Galilee, Jesus had already been to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine, and then back to Capernaum, and then on to Jerusalem. And on the way back, he passed through Samaria. He was unknown until that woman at the well at Sychar announced with amazement, come and see a man which told me all things that ever I did. and many of the Samaritans believed, not by witnessing any miraculous power, miraculous power, but because of the word of the woman. From Sychar, Jesus went back to Cana, and it was from there that Jesus healed the nobleman's son, who was at Capernaum. So here we have the first record of miraculous healing, but hardly a public event. For Jesus had healed the nobleman's son from about 15 miles away. And although it was the second of the 8 signs in John's Gospel, it would seem to have been for the benefit of the nobleman's household mainly. For only they would have known about it. And even if they told others, it's unlikely that others would have believed them. Let's notice, though, that this second sign was performed at the same locality as the first, where Jesus turned water into wine. It was necessary for Christ to leave Cana and his virtue to be administered to that ailing boy, who lay near to death miles away. Just his word was sufficient, but this was not enough. For we know what Jesus said, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The unfortunate and distressed nobleman did not readily grasp the import of those words. No doubt others found Christ's simple and direct statement puzzling, wanting action and not words. So apart from this one-off healing, until the Capernaum healing, our Lord had power to heal, yet he didn't seem to use it, in the first year of his ministry, at least, as far as I can see. Upon reflection, Jesus seemed to have been selective with his healing, even now. After healing Peter's wife's mother, we read in Luke chapter 4, verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. But in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, we see he rejects the appeals of the people to stay and heal many, many more. But here was the priority again. He says, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. There's something else which seems to be a puzzling pattern. There are many impotent folk waiting at the pool at Bethesda, but Jesus healed only one, we know. The lame man Peter healed later, recorded in Acts chapter 3 verse 2, was placed daily at the gate of the temple and remained crippled. And Jesus must have passed by him many, many times. The fact is, our Lord had power without measure, and he could have healed several at once. And as we have seen, he didn't even need to be there. He could heal from miles away. Does that mean that he was cold and insensitive to the suffering and want? No, of course not. For as we have already seen, he had compassion and sympathy for those around him. He was manifesting the attributes of God, his Father. So what's the answer to Jesus' selective healing? It is that temporal difficulties are necessaries for our eternal welfare. For if they are taken away, the coming kingdom is not so urgent. We are more likely to neglect prayer when everything is going well. And we can drift away and become absorbed in our own jobs, in our families, in our social activities. But when we have trouble and problems, we are more reliant upon God. The relief of the kingdom is more urgent. The reversity of the flesh is such that we need problems now for our eternal God good. A certain amount of trial is necessary for character development. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Paul told the Colossians, it's something you have to put on. Therefore, as elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. In addition, suffering and want are part of a general punishment for our sins, of course. Our continued experience with our mortality should ever impress us with the desire consequences of our sin, and that our only hope is relief is in eternally seeking these eternal blessings. So it is that our God is more concerned for our eternal welfare more than our temporal and immediate problems. Jesus Christ was exactly that. His first concern is for spiritual welfare, not immediate physical need. Once this point is stated, there is little difficulty in seeing the pattern in his method of healing. He takes care of spiritual needs first. To the paralyzed man, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Addressed a greater need, even though the man was desperately ill. The unhealed of Capernaum are left with their problems, as a greater priority is served. I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also. He makes people wait, prolonging their immediate distress, that faith can be developed, a faith that could lead to eternal life. Lazarus was allowed to die, you know, not because Jesus was unsympathetic to the feeling of his loved ones, but because it was a chance for their spiritual needs to be met. John 11:15, I was glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. The two blind men following Jesus, crying out for mercy, and he let them stumble along, pleading all the way to that house, that their faith might be fully developed and focused on the power of God invested in him. Matthew 9:28. When Jesus had come to the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, according to your faith, let it be unto you. Now, they were able to see that true light, which could lighten their path to eternal life. But they had to wait. The incident with the daughter of Jairus further illustrates the point. For again, the matter was permitted to worsen before things got better. Jairus had already delayed too long seeking for Jesus' help. He had waited till his daughter was at the point of death. And although Jairus had enough faith to leave his dying daughter's side and seek Jesus, he didn't have the faith that that nobleman had who knew Jesus could heal from a distance. As it was, Jairus was subjected to a tormented journey home, to be interrupted by a stop to address a woman who was healed by touching Jesus' clothes. With Jairus' daughter's life rapidly slipping away, Jesus' pace, we see, was agonizingly slow. We notice that. Matters got worse. The word came his daughter was dead. Well, we know eventually Jesus took her by the hand, saying, "Little girl, arise." So again we find Jesus' first priority wasn't immediate relief of temporal distress. In all probability, Jairus was one of the rulers of that synagogue at Capernaum who had sympathised with those who sought to destroy Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. Perhaps this is why he was reluctant to seek Jesus and only as a last resort. But that didn't stop Christ's pattern of healing. We can see, therefore, that there was encouragement against despair in understanding this way of the Lord. Our Lord is sympathetic towards our problems and sufferings today. He still has that same compassion that we are able to see when he walked on this earth. So now, as then, his first concern is our spiritual welfare today. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "All things are for your sake." He continues, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Yes, all Paul's problems and suffering and the thorn in his flesh, that all happened, he told his readers, are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. Paul followed that pattern of Christ's ministry, and his priority was that his hearers accepted Jesus and his teaching. Let's look at some words of Paul to Timothy. This is 1 Timothy chapter 1. And there is a section there in verses 12 to 17 about God's grace toward him. Verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life." Further, Paul exhorts Timothy in the 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard of me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." The idea here is that of a detailed sketch from which a skilled craftsman may work to reproduce the exact copy of the original. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Be ye imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Similar words to Titus, "In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works." To the end that both he and Timothy, This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in so doing this, you will save both yourselves and those that hear you. We have noticed how aggressive Jesus was in seeking to heal spiritually, but not unresponsive to those who truly sought him, but not always in the way they expected. It's interesting to look at Jesus' instruction to his disciples when he first sent them out. This is Matthew 10, verse 7. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the first priority. Then heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, nor copper in your belts. And later on, we read in Acts chapter 3, that's exactly what Peter did with that lame man which laid at the temple gate. Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That man in this case responded to Peter's challenge, but it's something we can never be certain of. That is why Jesus asked that man lying by the pool at Bethesda, do you want to be made well? Seems a funny question, doesn't it? But the vast majority of this world would rather stay in their present state and have what Jesus calls their reward now. We, in effect, at some time in our lives have been asked the same question. Will you be made whole? We thankfully saw that we needed to be cured from our ills by following the pattern of those first apostles. So for ourselves, let our priorities be right. It's only natural that we look to our momentary needs. It's only sensible that we plan for our temporal needs, but always being aware of our accountability at Christ's return. Let our primary concern be for our eternal well-being. Let prayer and reading, those precious words of God, be important in our lives now. Let us give priority to our service as servants of God and of the well-being of others. Paul did not hesitate to counsel his converts to imitate him as he imitated Christ, and we have already looked at some of his words. He wrote to the Philippians, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Ephesians 5 verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Mother, brothers and sisters, our God and Father at the beginning made everything good. And it's a pattern that will be repeated when God's ultimate purpose is completed. Right now, as Paul says, the whole creation groans and labours together. But God has said, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.